Thank you. What tremendous singing to prepare us for this, and I just always appreciate the humility of those who lead us throughout the service. I believe God blesses that as we prayed, gives grace to the humble, and we all benefit as we hear that. So you can turn to John chapter 6. And we've been working through the Gospel of John and working through John chapter 6. And we've been seeing this large crowd going after Jesus with self-centered pursuits. And this has led them to become confused by Jesus' teaching. And eventually they will contend with Jesus' teaching. And finally walk away from him completely. This is illustrating the biblical teaching that is found in places such as Romans chapter 8 at the beginning, first 8 verses, and also Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. And what does that say? Well, it says the natural man is completely set on oneself. And so when Christ is teaching, hey, you need to look away from yourself, you need to not live for yourself, you actually need to die to yourself, his teachings then will by default be looked at as a threat to one's well-being. If we truly understand this, what these passages are teaching, what we're seeing here in John chapter 6, we should arrive at this question eventually. And that is this: can man's sinful nature thwart God's plan of salvation? Can man's sinful nature thwart his plan of saving? For instance, if the final determination was left up to man, if it depended upon man's inherent goodness, if it depended upon man's spiritual abilities, then from what we know here, the Father could potentially send the Son to die for sinners, and yet none of those sinners believe. That potentially could happen then, if it was completely and finally dependent upon something in man. Because we've been taught so many times, even in the first 6 chapters, salvation is applied to the sinner only through faith, and now the natural person that we know cannot and will not drum up faith from within. We're left to that same question: how will God guarantee the success of the Son's mission? Well, if we've been tracking, John already raised this issue in chapter 1 and gave the answer. Chapter 1, verse 11. 1:11, he came to his own. Jesus did, and those who were his own did not receive him. There's the rejection. But as many as received him, there are some. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Okay, there will be some who believe. Who will believe? Verse 13. Who were born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor even of the will of man, but of God. You see the ground there. The will of God reigns supreme in salvation, which means he must bring it forth, because the natural state of mankind puts everyone in the condition that they will not and cannot come to Christ in humble faith. The text before us this morning will provide clarity with regards to the specifics of what God must do to bring about salvation and what he must do to preserve the one who's received salvation. And regardless where you are in your understanding of these things, here's the takeaway for all of us, and that is this: it should be impossible for us to place any confidence in the flesh. Instead, we must place all certainty, all confidence in God. This will guard us against self-righteousness. It's that temptation that comes upon us to boast over others. I figured it out. I trusted Christ. Are you dense or something? It also guards us against self-trust. And that comes out when we cannot find solid ground to stand on before God. That's how we know we're trusting in ourselves. Should obliterate any confidence in the flesh. And I'm very aware as we dive into these truths this morning that our congregation can probably be divided up into two main groups. The first group is comprised of those who will find these teachings to be of tremendous comfort. Because you have had time to process these things, you've accepted these things over time as you wrestled with the biblical text. The second group will find these teachings concerning due to either previously hearing them taught in an unbiblical fashion or maybe hearing them for the first time this morning. We seem to be patient with one another. We need to let the power of Christ's word bring clarity to the heart. We need to trust in that and not in our own argumentation abilities. Christ's sheep will hear his word. Not necessarily at the first instance. They hear some sort of teaching, but they will hear it. They will follow. We can trust in that. And so let's set the stage where we've been in verses 22 to 66. We're in the midst of the second reason here in John 6. The second reason you can see in your bulletin that we must repent from seeking Jesus with self-centered pursuits. The second reason is those with self-centered pursuits lack exclusive faith in Jesus. It's very serious. This is in verses 26 to 40. And we finished all the way up to verse 35 last week. And so as a result of mankind having these self-centered pursuits, cravings snuff out exclusive faith in Jesus. And so in 26 to 35, Jesus was increasingly revealing the only acceptable way to seek him is to entrust one's entire life to him and to come to him believing that he is the bread of life, the bread of life, the bread who gives life, eternal life. And that by partaking of him, one's soul is completely satisfied. That's what must happen for saving faith to occur. And so this morning we're going to see as a result of mankind having self-centered pursuits, God must enact eternal salvation in Jesus. God must bring it about, verses 36 to 40. Let's read it. 36, but I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all of that he's given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We're going to see two sources of certainty of our salvation that compel us to hope in God and not in man. And the first source of certainty in our salvation is certainty in salvation comes from the determination of the Father. Verses 36 to 37. So first, verse 36, Jesus states the problem, and he supplies the solution in verse 37. And now verse 36, then, the problem, it seems to be a response to their request in verse 30. What will you do so we can see something in order to believe? And so Jesus is pointing out here in verse 36, they've already seen him. They've already seen what he can do. There's nothing else they need to see. There's been no lack of visible evidence, but the lack of faith still remains. And we talked about this. The reason that's the case is one's faith cannot rest in the signs. The signs cannot save. Saving faith has to be found in the one the signs are pointing to. And so Jesus tells them, notice, I said to you, past tense. When did he say this then? Before this verse. When did he say this? Probably verse 26. When they first came to him and traveled across the Sea of Galilee there and came to Capernaum and came up to him. He says there, hey, you've seen the signs, but you're not coming to me in faith. You're not coming in faith. D.A. Carson gave a great summary of why Jesus mentions this here in verse 36. He says, in one sense, Jesus can acknowledge to them, you've seen me, but they've seen in their estimation only a miracle worker and a potential king, not the Son of God who perfectly expresses the Father's word and deed. They have seen only bread and power, not what they signify. This crowd has witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only their curiosity, appetites, and political ambitions have been aroused, not their faith. End quote. And this is because seeing more things about Christ with earthly-minded eyes and feeling more things about Christ with earthly-driven emotions won't produce anything. Nothing. Coming to Christ with self-centered pursuits only leads to rejecting Christ, as we'll see. And this is despite the fact of what we've seen as early as chapter 1 in the Gospel of John here, that the Word of God incarnate is put forth as the greatest revelation of God ever given from heaven to man. The Word of God incarnate, and yet they are not interested in that. And so you get done with reading verse 36, and this should present a major problem. How will anyone benefit from the crosswork of Christ that is upcoming if someone has to believe in Christ to benefit from that work, but they won't believe? We could think about it from Jesus' perspective. How does he have any shred of confidence that sinners will embrace his teachings? Verse 37. The main idea of this verse, the main thrust can be reduced to this: all will come to me. And I'm just going to stop right there and explain that just for a second, and then we'll add in, obviously, the other part of the verse. We saw in verse 35, the coming and believing are virtually synonymous. And here's what J.C. Ryle said about this. What does coming to Christ mean? It means that the movement of the soul takes place when sinners, acknowledging their sin and being convinced they cannot save themselves, they hear of Christ, they trust in Christ, they lay hold of Christ and lean completely on Christ for salvation. That's coming to him. And so if that's what coming represents, how do we reconcile this with all the people who have not come thus far in the Gospel of John, including this crowd? Notice the description. All that the Father gives to me will come. Well, what does this giving entail? And why does the Father need to do it? Well, the giving occurs several times in John 17. You heard a couple of them earlier. And this entails the selection of individuals in eternity past to be redeemed through faith in the Lamb's blood. This isn't the only spot we see this, is it? Paul teaches in Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4, that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We probably know that one. Here's another one, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, probably not as familiar to you, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, in the book of Acts, it's very rare for Acts to teach doctrine. And so when it does, we better listen up. Acts 13:45, Paul's coming here, and the Jews are getting jealous. The Jews saw the crowds that came to hear Paul, the whole city here, Antioch, Pisidia. They were filled with jealousy. They began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. So Paul speaking, the Jews are just so jealous. They're just stirring up all sorts of things. So verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. It was necessary. That's God told me to do this. Since you repudiate it, since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. There could easily be a period right there. Let's move on to the next account. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Again, great spot for a period. We got enough. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Something that had happened in the past that God did led to their belief. And so all those texts, they describe this giving from the Father to the Son. But why is this necessary for the Father to do? A.W. Pink supplied an excellent answer to that. He said, how humiliating for us as a human race that in the presence of divine life and love in the person of the Lord of glory, no one would have come to him and none would have benefited by his mission had there not been those who were given to him by the Father. Man's depravity is so entire, his enmity against God so great, that in every instance his will would have resisted and rejected Christ had not the Father determined that his Son should have some as the trophies of his victory and the reward of his coming down from heaven. End quote. This is why it's necessary that the Father, notice verse 39, has given, past tense, the Son, souls in eternity past by setting them apart for salvation. And notice verse 37 now, the Father gives those same souls to the Son as they come to him by faith. There might be some contention arising in our hearts, perhaps, when we realize the implication of what Jesus is teaching here. And he's teaching this again in the context because it explains the unbelief that is so prevalent throughout his ministry, really. And the implication is this: if one never comes to the Son in faith, that one was not given by the Father to the Son. That's the only implication we can take from this verse. And so I know what's happening in our flesh. It's rising up. And we're saying, stop that completely. That's not fair. And we do not mean fair when we say that, and I'll demonstrate that in a moment. We mean equal. That's not equal. You better believe it's fair. It's just not equal. And the Apostle Paul addressed this objection directly in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? There's our fairness term. There's no injustice with God. May it never be. For he says to Moses even, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. We better be thankful for that verse. That our God is merciful. Because it was up to us. We're not coming. Let's just press into this just for a few moments by just asking a few questions. Due to everyone's sinfulness, their rebellion against God, would it not be fair, let's use the word now, fair, for God to judge everyone eternally in hell? Due to man's sinfulness, wouldn't that not be fair, just? Of course it would. How then is it not an act of unspeakable grace for him to even save a single sinner? Or would we say that in order for us to classify God as loving and gracious and merciful, that he must be equally loving and gracious and merciful to all people? Is that what we're saying? Because we need to be careful. That has never been the case in Scripture. What about Noah? What about Jacob? What about the people of Israel? All of those were choices God made instead of pouring grace out on others. God did that. So is God not free to do whatever he wants with his own grace, or is he bound to operate under what? The standards of equality that sinful man place upon him? Is he bound to that? Or is he free? I think Scripture puts forth the answer. He's free. So we have to guard our hearts in this. If we have thoughts that God is stingy with his grace, we can conclude those are fleshly thoughts. We should be stunned that he grants any grace at all, especially to sinners like you and me. That should stun us. And so here's just how we can be led to this level of astonishment here. We come across this section, and Jesus is going to expand upon it. I'll just give you a heads up in the next section as well. Here's how we achieve that level of astonishment. We realize if we have eternal life, the ultimate ground of receiving that was the Father giving you to the Son. That's the ultimate ground of that. That's stunning. Until this truth is embraced, there can't be any true security in your salvation. Why? Because we intrinsically know that something that initiated with ourselves can easily be lost by ourselves. If it actually initiated with us, what would stop us at some point deciding, well, I'm just going to let that go. Don't really want that anymore. We know that intrinsically. And so it's essential that we embrace this grace of the Father. And so we have a difficulty with it initially, because how we think through salvation and things. And we have another difficulty with this teaching because of how it relates in our minds to our gospel witness to the lost. And the objection sounds like this: if the Father has given people to the Son, specific people to the Son to be saved, why evangelize? What's the point? Well, first of all, we must understand something. God has ordained the ends as well as the means. Perhaps you've heard something like that before. He's ordained the ends as well as the means. So he's not only ordained who will be saved, but how they will be saved and when. All of it. In fact, according to Romans chapter 10, no one is saved apart from hearing the gospel. That's all part of the package of salvation. They must hear the gospel to actually be saved. And so there's no possible way, of course, to know the eternal counsels of God ahead of time. He doesn't reveal such things to us. So what do? We give the gospel indiscriminately because there's no way we could know anyway ahead of time. We don't even think about that. Rightly understood, this is what makes evangelism exciting, because God has ordained the means as well as the ends. There's another answer here. Another answer is, why do we evangelize despite this teaching? Well, this provides the only hope of our gospel efforts. This is where we can link up with Jesus Christ, because this is where he's going to gain confidence in his gospel mission. This provides hope. Think about the context here. The people are seeing and hearing the Son of God right in front of them. They're recipients of his miraculous blessings. They're touching the bread, the fish, and other things, witnessing things with their own eyes, and yet they do not believe. So Jesus is not placing any hope in these people figuring it out on their own. Why? Their will is in bondage to sin, Scripture tells us. And that results in these self-centered pursuits. So of course it's true, everyone makes choices. That's what it means to have a will. But right now we're getting behind those choices. We're asking why people make those choices, and what does it take for someone to come to Christ? That's what Jesus is unveiling right here. So again, in light of the hopelessness of man's condition, where does Christ get the motivation to continue on here? He gets it simply by knowing the Father has given him people who will come to him by faith. So he encounters hostility, he encounters unbelief, and he rightly puts zero confidence in mankind. Where does he put his confidence? In the sovereign ordination of God. That's where. And one commentator pointed out this tremendous humility of the Lord Jesus here. And again, this gives us just an excellent mindset for faithful ministry. Here's what he said. Thus, Jesus takes no credit for attracting people to himself by his own oratory or miraculous power, nor does he take responsibility when people are repelled by him. As the Father's sent Son, he receives those who come to him because of the Father's prevenient work. End quote. That's right. When we understand this, it frees us up. We can just be concerned with being loving and clear with the gospel message. Reason being, no one is ultimately saved based on our ability to attach Jesus' name to entertainment or to emotional wholeness or to reaching one's potential, nor by our persuasive skills. Nope. Someone is saved based ultimately on the sovereign grace of God, which happens through the preaching of the gospel. So just to be clear about something here in terms of evangelism. Our message to the lost is never something like this. Hey, you need to be given by the Father to be saved. That's not our message. Our message is what we've seen all over the place. You must believe exclusively in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You must believe in him as the only acceptable sacrifice for your sins. There's nothing you can add to it to make you more acceptable to God. You must place your confidence in what he has done in your place. Anyone who does that will have eternal life. That's the message. And then if someone comes, now we know verse 37 has taken place. That person was given by the Father to the Son. Why? Why do we know that? Because all that the Father gives to me will come. All given will come. This is where Christ obtains his confidence for ministry. And we would do well to do the same. Notice the second part of verse 37. The one who is given and comes will not ever be cast out by Christ. This has tremendous significance. This is not just a throwaway part of the verse, not even close, because one could potentially come to Christ and still then perhaps fall away and be lost forever. That's potentially something that could happen. One author captured the promise of this part of verse 37 like this. He said, Jesus' promise means that those given to him by the Father cannot ever be lost, since he will not cast out, and there's no power greater than his own. The one who comes to Christ will find him an all-sufficient and perfect Savior eternally. End quote. I mean, notice the indestructible link of what takes place in this verse. Notice what happens. The giving of the Father leads to the coming of the sinner, which leads to the keeping of the Son. So this happens to such an extent that all who are given come in such a way that there is not one given to the Son by the Father who does not come, and all who are given and come are kept forever. There is such rock-solid certainty here. It rivals the golden chain of redemption in Romans chapter 8. Maybe you're already thinking of it. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, sounds like that giving language. Those whom he foreknew, Romans 8, 29, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. That's through the gospel. He called to himself. We studied that in our Sunday school previously. And these whom he called, he also justified, declared righteous in his sight by granting them Christ's righteousness. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. It's a package. If someone is saved, it's done. It's a done deal. They're given by the Father, it's done. They will come, and they will not be cast out. You have these same doctrines that keep coming back up in the Gospel of John. We saw it in John 17. We'll see it in John chapter 10. You can turn a couple pages quickly to John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus just keeps coming back around to these teachings, even from different angles, even with different analogies. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, my sheep, the ones who hear me and follow me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Whew. You see the start and the finish again. So what incredible hope and confidence the Son possesses regarding his mission, even again in the midst of such unbelief, such animosity. But this part of the discourse doesn't end here, does it? Jesus continues on to ground this certainty here that he's speaking of. And so not only does certainty in salvation come from the determination of the Father, certainty in salvation comes from the obedience of the Son. The second source of certainty, the obedience of the Son, verses 38 to 40. And you probably heard this when I read the text earlier, just this repeated language once per verse in the final three verses. One in verse 38, one in verse 39, one in verse 40. I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father. It has massive significance here because of what we know about God and his will or his intentions. I love how James Montgomery Boyce brought this out. He said this, God's will is absolute. It is unlimited. It is determined only by itself. God needs to consult no one in formulating and effecting his plans. God's will is independent. It is fixed, for it does not need to adapt to changing circumstances. It controls the circumstances, for it is omnipotent. End quote. God's will. And so how does Jesus insert this concept into this teaching here? Well, first, notice verse 38 supplies a reason for verse 37. The four, John 6:38. And this is the reason that he did not descend from heaven to take on flesh because of some personal ambition. Yeah, I'm worshipped in heaven. Wouldn't it be great if I go to earth and be worshipped there? No. Not why he came. He came to do the Father's will. Now, he's obviously superior to all who came before us. Remember, he came down from heaven. We saw that in chapter 3. He's proving his superiority. But just like in chapter 5, there's an equality of the Son with the Father in terms of his divine being, but there's also a submission of the Son to the Father. Notice the language. Sent. The one who sent me. Equal in being, but there's a submission in his role. Now, verse 38 would not suffice as a clear reason for verse 37, would it? Because it's general. I've just come to do the Father's will. So we're left asking, what is it? Tell us what it is. So the final two verses, notice, begin with similar wording. This is the will of. So verse 40 is a further explanation of verse 39 with the four there, verse 40. But in verse 39, backed up to there, notice, first part states what Jesus will not do, and the second part of verse 39 states what he will do. So first, the will of the one who sent Jesus is for him not to lose anything that was given to him. That's the will of the Father, the one who sent him, to not lose anything. And now I know we're addressing some pretty lofty theological topics this morning. So I want to address the kids just for a moment here. And I want you to think, kids, of a gift you've received. Something you've received could be a toy, could be some article of clothing, could be some books, it could be something else, could be something, a gadget, something completely different, whatever it is. Something you've received, and once you received it, it became special to you. And you would do anything, you do everything in your power to make sure nothing happens to it except what you allow. Okay, so hopefully you have some object in your mind that fits that. Now, this is similar to how Jesus keeps those who believe in him. Similar, but I want you to think of something, the difference between your power and his power. It's a pretty big difference. The author of Hebrews writes, Jesus upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. By the word of his power. But you know, and maybe this has happened, somebody can steal your special gift. Somebody can take it. Maybe a brother or sister. Come and take it right off the shelf. Somebody could even use it without you knowing it. Somebody could then break it and it get damaged. And when that happens, I know how you feel. you feel helpless, because if it was in your power, you would have done whatever it could take to keep it safe. But what happened? Something happened that was outside of your control. It was outside of your control. That can never happen when Jesus is the one guarding the one who believes in him. That can never happen to Jesus Christ. Nothing is outside of his control. And now I'll take it back to this passage right here. He cannot and will not fail the Father. Can't do it. Let's go back to verse 39. So this idea that this safekeeping is the direct opposite idea of losing, isn't it? I keep the one. I lose nothing. Okay, that's safeguarding. But notice Jesus takes it a step further in the second part of this verse. He promises to raise up on the last day those given to him. This gives a final goal to his safekeeping, in that salvation in God's perspective certainly begins in this life. We're seeing it. You have eternal life as soon as you're born again. You're set in a new status. You received eternal life. Certainly has present tense implications. There's no question about it, but the culmination of this salvation happens in the next life. And so, notice what Jesus is proclaiming to this crowd here in John 6. It's God's will that those who are given to the Son, who in turn come to the Son in faith, they'll persevere to the end of their life. They will persevere. He will keep them. And then they'll be resurrected to life on that last day. So just a side note here, do you realize the faith that it takes to believe in the resurrection? When you die and go in the grave, if the resurrection isn't true, what are you going to do about it? This is why Jesus, when he perished on the cross, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. The ultimate act of faith. This is why the Apostle Paul teaches, if there's no resurrection, Christians are, of all people on this earth, most to be pitied. Why? Because they're placing their hope in the resurrection. But this hope is certain. It is certain. Why? What does Paul say there? Christ was raised. The first fruits, the first one, and all who are in him will follow. It is certain. And so we could now we'll bring that into verse 39. If Jesus lost even one of those given to him by the Father, or if he does not resurrect even one of those who believed in him, he failed in his mission. Complete failure. Love what one author wrote. He said, if any of those given by the Father failed to achieve this resurrection, it would be to the Son's everlasting shame, since it would mean either that he was incapable of performing what the Father willed him to do, or that he was flagrantly disobedient to his Father. End quote. You starting to sense the confidence? Certainty? The comfort in this text? Here's just a few considerations about this. First, as Leon Morris said, this teaching is of the greatest comfort to believers. Their assurance, or their eternal security, you could say, is based not ultimately on their feeble hold on Christ, but on his sure grip of them. Ultimately, that's right. And secondly, this needs to be said here. Any belief system that teaches that a genuine believer, a true believer in Christ, can lose their salvation and not be raised up on the last day, that is blasphemous to Jesus Christ. That is bona fide false teaching. That is destructive, defaming to Christ based on what he says right here. That means he failed. That means we have no hope at all then, if that is the case. Thirdly, we find these doctrines not only taught in the Gospel of John, all over the Gospel, but all over Scripture, 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter 1:3, just listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, listen, who are protected by the power of God through faith, not apart from faith. Those who are given from the Father to the Son will believe, and they will continue to believe. And it's the power of God that enables them to continue to believe. I love that little part there, who are protected by the power of God through faith. For what? A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Glorification. Resurrection. That's 1 Peter 1:3. And so we have this package that we're seeing. And it's all accomplished by the Son. But we have one more verse left this morning. Verse 40. It's the ground of verse 39. It's a summary of verses 37 to 39. Notice the will of the one Jesus is describing switches from the one who sent him to the will of my Father. Again, this highlights he's not just an ambassador who is sent to fulfill orders he has no vested interest in. That doesn't describe Jesus Christ. No, he assumes the Father's will in such a way that his will completely lines up with the Father's will to the end that he only does and says what the Father does and says. That's it. He already said that, chapter 5. So notice what the stated will is here in verse 40. Again, if we reduce it down to the main idea that all have eternal life, but just like in verse 37, there's a prerequisite here to obtaining eternal life. What is that? There are two of them. Beholding or seeing the Son and believing in him. Now this seeing is clearly not merely seeing his physical presence on earth with one's eyes. That's clearly not what this seeing is talking about. Jesus already made the point in verse 36. Remember what he said? They're seeing him in that way, and they're not believing. Even seeing him in front of their own eyes. That didn't generate faith. This seeing requires seeing spiritual realities. Spiritual realities. A similar usage of this seeing appears from the mouth of Jesus, John 12:45. Just jot it down, John 12:45. Jesus says, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." John 12:45. What's he saying? It takes the Holy Spirit's illuminating power to see the Father's work in Jesus Christ. If you see me, you've seen the Father. That's what he says. Spiritual sight. This is why the Apostle Paul describes this kind of seeing in Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1:18 is having the eyes of your heart enlightened. You ever notice that? Your heart sees. The heart in Scripture sees. It needs to be enlightened to see Christ as he is. So this is a comprehension of spiritual things, and this is the evidence of being born again. John 3, born from above by the Spirit. And when a sinner sees Christ for who he is, the God-man, who is the perfect and complete sacrifice for sins, what happens when a person has that sight? They move towards Christ in faith, realizing their soul's total bankruptcy. Realizing I have nothing, no hope, apart from Christ and him crucified on my behalf. That's the spiritual sight. So again, the will of the Father is that all who see and then believe in Christ, those can never be separated, of course, as we're defining them. They see and believe in Christ will have eternal life. Again, this is that new kind of existence which begins in this life and extends forever. But Jesus points again to the major milestone that occurs in obtaining eternal life, and that is the resurrection. The resurrection, when the soul is reunited with the glorified body to be with Christ forever. Notice, lastly, verse 40, he himself, emphatic, I myself will raise him up on the last day. What glorious assurance. What incredible assurance. And did you notice in this last verse how this section concluded in a way that will continue on, really, throughout this chapter and throughout the gospel? There's such tremendous biblical balance right here in the necessary parts of salvation. Think of it this way. In order to receive eternal life, one must be given to the Son from the Father and resurrected by the Son on the last day. That's true. That must happen in order to receive eternal life. But notice the other part of this. In order to receive eternal life, one must believe in the Son. One must believe. There's no salvation without the giving of the Father, and there's no salvation apart from believing in the Son. Here's some concluding things here this morning, just as we close. Are we amazed by God's enabling work of grace in salvation in our lives? Are we amazed by that? Does this help you refuse to place your confidence in yourself? Even in persevering in the faith, our confidence should never be in ourselves, but instead in Christ. And if it's in yourself, you're going to find it very difficult over time to persevere, because what's going to happen? You're going to keep bumping up against your sin and your weakness, and that's going to be proof that you can't cut it. And if we're not going to turn to Christ humbly in that moment, we will continue this vicious cycle of failure and disobedience and self-trust. But if we turn to him and abide in him, we will bear fruit for his namesake. And lastly, hope you're encouraged to press on and sharing the gospel with those who are resistant. Hope you're convinced of that. Hope you're encouraged to do that. Man's temporary unbelief is no match for the eternal purposes of God. No match. What's the evidence of that? You and I, you and me. That's evidence. It's evidence of that. Someone does not have to connect spiritual dots and start living a clean life to be saved. Not even close. The Spirit can enlighten any heart at any moment in any sinner. Isn't that encouraging? And we know what we may experience. Just like Jesus, we'll continue to receive ridicule and scorn for his teachings in this gospel. But doesn't this tell us that God's purposes cannot be thwarted? He works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. That's the basis for the success of Christ's mission. That is the basis of our certainty in our salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these are weighty things to work through in our minds. And they reached back into the councils of the triune God even before the world was created, and we can't even fathom that correctly. And so at some point, we're left at the crossroads of faith. Do I just give ourselves to what your word says? Or do we demand that we must understand it and put all the pieces of the puzzle together before we believe it? Lord, no matter what, even if we need time, and we all need time to continue to comprehend these things, anybody who says they're an expert is deceived. And so, Lord, as we do that, as we process that, may we not have any self-trust. May we not have our own comprehension, our own grid of thinking as the standard, and everything must push into that in order to be accepted. No. We must shed that and place ourselves under your truth. That is where the certainty lies. That is where our confidence in the Son comes from. So we thank you for these truths. We thank you that in the face of unbelief and hostility, Lord Jesus, you had great confidence in the Father's perfect plan. Thank you for being faithful to his will unto our salvation. So may we turn away from ourselves and give you the glory that you deserve. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.